Thank you, Brian and Messiah's Church, for inviting me tonight. It's a privilege for me to be here and to talk about the topic of justification. I realized after I was just saying to Brian, he said, "How did your study go?" And I said, "The subject is this wide, and even the limited scope of my talk, I found to be that wide." You know why we're here. This is a symposium. I had to look that up. Symposium is a meeting where people talk about a subject, and usually it's different speakers talking about the same topic. But why about, and this is Reformation Day tomorrow. It's not Halloween. Tell your children and grandchildren that. Insist upon that. It's October 31st, 498 years ago. This unknown monk nailed some theses on a door of a church in Germany. And he made a stir all across Europe and across the world in years since. And so it's about Martin Luther, this symposium. But it seems to be about something else. And I think it's something that we should not lose sight of as we think about Reformation Day. And that is that Reformation Day is about Martin Luther and it's about the Roman Catholic Church. If we're talking about Reformation at all, still today, is it still about that? Is it still about the Roman Catholic Church? And us? And who is us? Who are those not the Roman Catholic Church? Well, we are the Protestants, the Protestants. Are we still? Should we be still the Protestants? I didn't look it up precisely, so these are sort of general figures that I got quickly off the internet, but they say there's about 2.2 billion people on the globe who are identified by the name Christian. Of those, about 1.7 billion are Catholic of some stripe. And the people who do these kinds of statistics estimate that there are about 300 million people who could be identified as evangelical Christians, evangelicals among Christians. It seems to me that that paragraph is a topic for another symposium, but not tonight. I did some checking. Here, just in Syracuse, just in Onondaga County, the organization, defined as Catholic Charities, has services to families, to veterans, to people with mental health issues, to older adults, and to a number of international refugee communities. They served more than 23,000 people last year. I would think that if you put all the Protestants, the Protestants, together in this community, that our scope of ministry would not even approach that. It seems we ought perhaps to be more Catholic. On various moral issues of the day in our society, we are more in line with Roman Catholics than we are with almost anybody else. Even the Protestants are divided on matters of abortion, homosexuality, same-sex pretend marriage, and other things. We stand with Roman Catholics on principles of moral liberty, of religious liberty, of anti-pornography, of parental choice in education, in helping the poor and the persecuted people around the world. So it seems legitimate to ask again, should we be Protestants? But then I thought, wait a minute. We're talking also about the church. And the church of Christ is about something or about dealing with things that are more significant or more important or other, at least, than moral, economic, sexual, educational, or even religious issues. Is there not in the very life and substance of the Church of Christ a whole other reality that we're dealing with that's above the pressing social and moral issues of the day, and therefore something that's really more important? And you know, I'm expecting that's a rhetorical question, but I suppose that you would say yes to that. And again, there's sort of great news in this whole thing, because we, with genuine Roman Catholics, are still in the vast minority of people in this world, in our own culture. We believe in one God, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who was born, who died on a day in history, who 3 days later rose again in history. We believe that God gave us a revelation of himself in the Bible. There are some differences between your Bible and a Roman Catholic Bible, but if you went to their church or they came to your church, we would be able to negotiate those things. Again, maybe that's another symposium. Finally, I think it's probably true that evangelicals, even Reformed evangelicals, and Roman Catholics together want to believe that we might have eternal life after physical death with God, and that eternal life comes to us by grace. The question then becomes, how is a rebellious sinner ever to stand right and saved before a holy God? And guess what? The Protestants and the Roman Catholics all agree in the answer. In God's grace, we are justified by faith because of the work of Jesus. To deny that and say Roman Catholics don't believe that is to not understand Roman Catholic theology. Let me repeat it. We believe with the Catholics that in God's grace we are justified by faith because of the work of Jesus. Now, let me take a little historical pause here. Between the years of 1545 and 1563, you catch that these dates are just after the time of the Reformation. Luther died in 1546, Calvin died in 1564. But under the calls of Pope John III, Julius III, and Pius IV, a council of the Roman Catholic Church was called in a city in northern Italy called Trent. The products of the Council of Trent, which is what it was called, have been the expression of the official doctrines of the Roman Church, and they are to this day. In fact, 400 years later, 1962, when John the 23rd initiated preparations for the Second Vatican Council, he affirmed the decrees of Trent, stating, "What was, still is." The council was called to address a wide variety of what by that time had been classified by the Roman Church as the heresies of Luther et al. And there was, however, a significant target placed upon the topic of our symposium tonight, that is justification. And this is what they affirmed. Session 6, Canon 6, Chapter 6. If any man says that man may be justified before God by his own works, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, or condemned. God justifies sinners by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is that mind-blowing to you? That's official Trent doctrine. And so it is that in more recent years, back in the middle of the 1990s, a declaration was drawn up by a group calling themselves Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And they sincerely thought that they could produce a statement of agreement which said that we are justified by grace through faith because of Jesus, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Now, let me say that one of the tangents or one of the routes that I could have gone on was to take on Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and I decided not to do that. But just to mention that, because that's what Evangelicals and Catholics Together came up with. We're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Well, we ought to be together then, shouldn't we? But we're not. And I would ask, I got this line from R.C. Sproul, what was the matter with the Protestant Reformation? That's a tricky question because I'm not using the word or the term what's the matter with, what was the problem with, or, you know, what was wrong with it, but rather looking at it in terms of the technical terminology. When historians and theologians speak of the Reformation, they often speak in terms of the formal cause and the material cause or the matter cause of the Reformation. What was the fundamental reason for the Reformation? That would be the difference between, what would be the difference between Luther and Calvin on the matter of ultimate importance? Well, the formal issue, the formal cause of the Reformation was the authority of the Bible, the scripture of the Old and the New Testament. And so, coming out of the Reformation in terms of the formal issue, addressing the formal cause, you have one of the solas, which would be sola scriptura, exactly. Scripture alone. The scripture alone is the authority for the Christian in matters of faith and practice. But in addition to the formal cause of the Reformation, there was also referred to the material cause of the Reformation. That is, what was the primary issue in the scope of the scripture which was at stake? And that material cause is this matter of justification by faith alone. The material cause of the Reformation is found in this issue of how it is that a person who is unjust and lost in sin will ever be able to avoid the judgment and the wrath of God and stand right before God. Justification by faith alone. And it was referred to as one of the other solas, and that is sola fide. Fide is the Latin word for faith, by faith alone. Now, I'm trying in a way to trace this thing backwards for you from now going back. And so it might be an interest to see what it is or where it is that the Roman Catholic Church differs from the Protestants, from us, what it is that they affirm or rather condemn in matters having to do with justification. At the time of Trent, The church proclaimed the Roman theology very specifically. They did it in the full light of Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. And here's what was declared at the Council of Trent. Now, admittedly, I'm being selective, but this is what some of the four of the canons say. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone, or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which they are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that these works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not its cause, the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. If anyone says that guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Now, if you examine each one of those statements carefully, and I'm not going to spread those out. If you want them afterwards, I can give them to you. The rest of the canon, you know what a canon is? It's not a big gun. A canon, speaking here, is a law of the church established by the authority of the church. So this is essentially like a statement in our confession of faith as Presbyterians. This is canon. They call it canon law. Some of what the Roman Catholics at Trent referred to were sort of caricatures or straw men, as they say. But let me summarize. Roman Catholic canon law affirms that justification is a lifelong process, beginning with baptism, which is equivalent to the regeneration, according to Roman theology, It is a lifelong process by the initial regeneration brought about by baptism and is preserved by good works and the grace imparted by the church. Why do Catholics go to Mass, do penance, go through the seven sacraments? Because their justification has to be maintained by the grace that is imparted to them through the church. Justification means that the grace of God is poured into the heart of the sinful person, making that sinner more and more righteous. And that righteousness is gradually infused into the one who believes, but in fact is never completed in this life. And whatever is lacking in the process is worked out over the time spent in eternity. Unless, of course, you read and adopt the sales brochure of John Tetzel. That's a division of the Holy See, where the more money you put into the coffer, the more souls spring from purgatory. In other words, you never pay it all in this life. You never have enough righteousness in this life given to you. And so after you die, you go to purgatory and you continue to work it off. Now, let me say that volumes have been written about the Council of Trent. And it's a very interesting study. Suffice to say that the rulings of this council are deemed to be infallible by the present Roman Church and are still the canon laws of Roman Catholicism. What is it then that caused them to say such terrible things about the reformers? We have to understand what it was that these renegades back in the 15th, 16th century were teaching in order to see the difference. Allow me to begin, first of all, with just the vocabulary. It's always good to know your vocabulary. My wife is an English teacher, and she spends a lot of time with vocabulary with her students. It's important to understand vocabulary, the meaning of the words that we're using. There's a good summary passage of the doctrine of justification in Romans 3. Here's what Paul writes. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, before I comment on this passage, on these verses, you got to take a step back a half a page and understand the context in which Paul is writing. Earlier in the chapter, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's not a good situation to be in. And yet, we're all in it, right? And so Paul's talking about the rebellion of the race, of mankind, and their guilty stand before God. Now he goes on in verse 21 to use language in keeping with that evaluation. That is, the evaluation that men are guilty before the righteous throne of God, who is the holy judge of all mankind. He speaks of redemption and propitiation, and he speaks of justification, or to be justified. And these are the words that are drawn from the vocabulary of a court of law or of commerce. Redemption has to do with buying and selling, the delivery of, for instance, a slave from his status or from his condition by the payment of a price. Redemption. Propitiation has to do with the turning aside of just punishment, of a covering under which one is safe from the penalty and the obligation of the law. To justify is a word that directly comes from a criminal court of law. It is a purely legal term that indicates the process of being declared acquitted of an accusation by a judge, to justify acquittal. Now, these are very important distinctions right from the beginning of the discussion. To declare, for instance, is not the same as being made righteous or just. It does not produce righteousness in the person who is the object. It is the opposite. To be declared righteous is the opposite of being condemned. When a person goes through a trial, he's found guilty, the judge condemns him. That doesn't make him guilty. That says that he is guilty and this is his sentence. And it's the same way with the declaration of righteous. It doesn't make the person righteous. It simply, by the statement of the judge, declares him righteous. And it's very helpful to understand that this is precisely what Luther's personal and theological problem was. He was rigorously reading his Latin Vulgate and seeing the word used in Romans, Latin, justification. Justification, even in the English language, as well as the Latin, is the combination of two words. Justus, which means righteousness or just, righteous or just, and the word phaseo, which means to make. And so, to make righteous. Luther was reading this in his Vulgate. He clearly saw that what Paul was saying is God makes us righteous. And Luther tried that. He went into the monastery and he tried and he tried. Once he entered the monastery, ironically an Augustinian monastery, he did it, by his own statement, to save his soul. And he became the model monk. Merrill Dubigny quotes Luther, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of this, all the friars who have known me can testify. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortification even to death by means of my watching, prayers, reading, and other labors." Luther tried it and tried it and tried it, and it made him frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated. And then you know what he did? He started reading Paul in the original, in Greek. And he discovered that the Latin Vulgate had it wrong. It wasn't the same word. It wasn't to make righteous. It was rather the word of a judge in a legal court in Greek, to declare righteous. It indicates that a person is righteous. He stands that way before God. And it made all the difference in the world to Luther and to us today. Surely, Luther figured this out. Surely a person could be declared righteous before God if he were innocent. Get that? If he were innocent, but guess what? No one is. So it must not be that we are made righteous and then God declares us righteous. What must it be? It must be that God declares us righteous. But how does that happen? Well, guess who fits into the picture at this point? Jesus, right? Jesus fits into the picture at this point. He is innocent. He was innocent at the time of his crucifixion. So Luther comes to realize that it was because of this atoning work of Christ that his righteousness is imputed to me, and therefore God can declare me to be righteous before him. This was outstanding. And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone was rediscovered. Because it's there in the Bible, Luther just rediscovered it. This is what Paul says in Romans. "What righteousness I have before God is not anything of my own. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It must come because of God's grace," Paul says, "justified by his grace as a gift. It's a righteousness because of Christ," Paul says, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And it comes by faith, to be received by faith." 8 times in that passage, Paul uses the word by faith or according to faith. Okay, so what's the deal here? Well, you see, When people insist on having some personal ability or having acquired some personal merit, you're allowed to throw out sola gratia, right? If a person holds Jesus to be a good person, merely a good person, a moral teacher, a prime example, forgetting the true work of Christ in his redemptive sacrifice, then you could abandon sola Christe. But what of this sola fide, by faith alone? Well, what is faith? Well, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Calvin, J.I. Packer, John Murray, and the likes, perhaps with some little variations in their expression, present saving faith as a threefold operation of God. The first element has to do with knowledge. Faith begins with knowledge. Someone wrote, "You must believe that before you can believe in." You must believe that something happened before you can put your faith in that. It's often the case that Reformed types are criticized at this point for just being too intellectual. A woman told me just yesterday that she used to go to church. She used to go to a Protestant church. She used to read her Bible. She used to go to Bible studies and study all those doctrines. But she said it just took away from the feelings that she had with God. So now she doesn't go to a church that teaches or that reads the Bible. She goes someplace where she can have good feelings. James Boyce tells the account of a session interviewing a candidate for church membership. I just threw this in for fun. An elder asked the candidate, "What does the church believe?" And the answer was, "The church believes what I believe." "Well, just what do you believe?" "I believe what the church believes." "And what do you and the church believe?" "We believe the same things." What's the phrase? This is a modern phrase that I've come across in recent years, primarily, I don't know if any of you know Michael Horton and the White Horse Inn, but they have a phrase that they say all the time, over and over again. What is it? Know what you believe and why, right? Sproul says that too. I was reading a sermon by my dad from 1991 or something a few weeks ago, and I was astonished to read. The reason why we're studying this passage is because we want to know what we believe and why. I thought Sproul stole that from my dad. And Horton didn't even know my dad. John Calvin asked the question, "How can an ignorant person be saved? Why would such a person want to be saved? What is saved?" And the object of our faith is always Jesus Christ. It's always his person and his work, and saving faith always rests on some knowledge of him. Now, I believe that such knowledge can be rudimentary. Can be very basic, and it doesn't have to be sophisticated. It can be childlike. I believe that people who are mentally challenged can know truth about the things of the Lord. But there's got to be something there of substance that is the object of faith. And so it begins with knowledge. And then faith has to do with assent. It has to do with agreement. It's certainly possible to know a lot of facts without ever having saving faith. In saving faith, there must be, as it were, the transfer of what is in the mind flowing down into what is grasped by the heart, the affections as a treasure. The element of both persuasion and desire warms the heart to flow with this second element of faith. Assent. And then, of course, there's trust and commitment. We hear a lot about that, but I think it's a little bit misplaced, because when we talk about commitment now, usually it's in terms of you need to commit yourself to try harder. Okay? Just get your act together and try harder, and the more you try, the better you'll be. That's not what commitment is. Commitment is instead the wholehearted resting upon the provision that God has made in Christ. Jesus made the perfect illustration of the, I think, at least a good illustration of this in Matthew 13. The man learns that there's a pearl and it's really worth a lot. And so what does he do? He sets his, having known that it is mine, he sets his affection on it. He sells everything that he has. And what does he do? He buys that pearl because that is most wonderful to him. Trust goes beyond knowing something, beyond wanting it, to wholly trusting in it. Now, just last week, I taught a Sunday school class on the doctrine of regeneration. I'm going to end with this. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be effectually called? Question 31 in the catechism, shorter catechism, says, what is effectual calling? You ought to know this. This is one of those questions in the catechism that you should memorize. Effectual calling is the work of God's grace, or of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel. And the New Testament speaks of justification by faith, as though faith, or through faith. But there's always a difference between thinking about our grounds of justification. I think I skipped over a couple of points here. The catechism question. Faith is that instrument of our justification that that we are convinced, we know of our sin, we know of Christ, and we are made new in our wills and in our hearts so that we are able to embrace Christ as he's offered. Faith is the instrument of our justification. It is the direct result of the Spirit making us alive in Christ. But there are no places in the New Testament that even suggests that the act of faith is the grounds of our justification. The New Testament speaks of justification by faith or through faith, but there is always a difference between thinking about the ground of our justification, which is always the grace of God in the work of Christ, and the instrument, the tool by which we are brought to justification, which is grace granting us the ability to receive the gift of God's marvelous salvation. So, justification, faith without works, exclamation point. Since Luther, who said, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." Since Luther, it's been expressed by many in many different ways. John Calvin indicated that justification by faith alone is the hinge on which salvation turns. Thomas Watson, the English Puritan, repeats the theme and says, "Justification is the hinge and the pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in the foundation." So Luther and John Calvin and Thomas Watson. And Jerry Malkus asserts, I'm simply paraphrasing better known people like R.C. Sproul and James Boyce and other doctors. But he says, "One of the reasons that you see the falling away of the modern evangelical church is that there's been a loss in understanding this key doctrinal truth of justification by faith alone." When we lose the emphasis on justification by faith alone, we will not only lose the souls of people, but we will cease to be a true church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church becomes an organization that is sadly not Christian at all. That's how important this is. To go back to where I began, yes, we are still, in relation to the Roman Catholic Church, Protestants. But I think it would be far better in relation to the Lord and our calling as a Church of Christ if we could be affirmers of sola fide. May the Lord be pleased to keep us strong in this fundamental of our faith. Let me just pray. Father, I thank you for just giving us a glimpse into this marvelous truth and some of the distinctions that are made. We certainly just touched on a few. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the history of our church and for those who have gone before us. And it is sad, Lord, when we look at the church around us and see a gospel that is no longer a gospel, because it's so often based upon belief in something with added things to it. We pray that you would restore our confidence in sola fide, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen.